Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. This is God's word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Amen. May God add a blessing to this reading from his holy word. I meant to say when I was speaking earlier to express my thanks for the support of Sandford Henderson Church over so many years. It's always a great joy to come and speak, usually at the prayer meeting, but occasionally on Sunday mornings as well. So thank you very much indeed for your support for me personally, and also for the work of the Institute. I also meant to say during my presentation that one of the most popular briefings on the table there is this one, called Critical Theory, Challenging Truth and Reality, by Dr. Sharon James, who's a well-known Christian author, has brought out some excellent books in recent years, and who works for us at the Institute. And if you want to try and understand what this whole cancel culture really is all about, that we see so much in the media, then this really does lift the lid on it. Now, if the PowerPoint could come up now, that would be super. We're going to look at this passage that we read earlier. I'll just flick through it since we read it already. And I've called it Jesus, my sermon, Jesus, God's Righteousness Revealed. And thank you very much to the band for introducing the congregation to that lovely modern hymn of that title. And I was thinking in my own Bible readings, shortly to be finishing the book of Job tomorrow, and in chapter 25 of that book, Bildad the Shuhite asks Job the question, how can a man be right before God? And that surely is possibly the most important question that any single one of us can ask ourselves. How can any man, any woman, any young person be right, be justified before a holy God? And I want us to look together at these verses in Romans chapter 3 just for the next few minutes, because I do believe that the fullest answer that the Bible gives us to that most important question is to be found in Paul's magnificent letter to the church at Rome. And what I want to do with the message really is to put it into two parts, looking first of all at what Paul has to say about the law in verses 19 and 20, and then what he has to say about the gospel in verses 21 to 26. So let's look at these verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, or some translations, it speaks to those who are under the law. And the first point I want to make from this is that the law, that there is communication here. The law communicates to us. It says things to us. It speaks to us. And that is one of the most important things, one of the most important ways in which God communicates to us. Now, if we are familiar with the letter to the Romans, we see that God communicates his law to every single human being in all sorts of different ways. In chapter 1, we see that it is through creation that God's attributes are made known. And everyone, of course, experiences creation in some way or form. Even those who are blind and deaf still experience the greatness of God, the blessings of God in creation. Then Paul goes on to say there, of course, in chapter 2, that the Jews that he was writing to had been specially privileged, that they had the word of God given to them. They were familiar with the Ten Commandments. They were familiar with all that God had communicated to them. But also in chapter 2, he says that even those who are Gentiles, who are in one sense without the law, still are a law unto themselves, as he says, because through conscience, through the fact that every single one of us is made in the image of God, we have that moral compass within us, that understanding of right and wrong. Now, it's never a perfect understanding because of our fallen, sinful natures, but each one of us has that moral compass in an understanding of right and wrong, and that is why we find that even in non-Christian cultures, dishonouring parents is frowned upon. Greed and corruption and covetousness are frowned upon. Theft and murder are universally criminal in every single culture, regardless of what influence the gospel may have had on that culture. And that shows that every human being is made in the image of God and has that understanding of right and wrong because they are made in the image of God. And to some extent, obviously corrupted by sin in every situation, we do have that understanding of the law of God that speaks to our consciences. So that is how God communicates to us, sometimes through conscience, but very often through his word. If we are exposed to it, either Sunday by Sunday or by reading God's word ourselves. But what we find as that law speaks to us is that we find that we fall short of it. We find that it condemns us. And that's our next point. First of all, communication, but next, condemnation. Paul says that so that as the law speaks to us, the purpose is to make us conscious of our sin, as you read there in verse 20, but also that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So often we want to have our say, but the effect of God's law is for God to have his say to us and for us to be silenced. And our rebellious, sinful nature, and we see this increasingly in our society, wants to push back against God's perfect ways, his perfect standards, to criticize them, to reject them, to mock them, to say, actually, that they are evil and that humanity knows better now. We're seeing that increasingly in our culture, where the words of Isaiah have become so true, where he says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who are wise in their own eyes, rejecting the ways of God." But I think that what Paul is saying here is he's very much looking forward to the final day of judgment, that last awesome day, where he says, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And regardless of whatever angry rejection of God's word and his standards and his law and his ways we see in our culture, in our society, whatever they may be, in our own hearts and the hearts of others who we know who at present wholeheartedly reject God's ways, none of them will have the final word. Every mouth will be silenced on the final day of judgment. So God's word makes us conscious of sin, and we find ourselves under that place of condemnation before a holy God, having fallen short of his perfect standards. And one of the strange things about human nature is that once we have that awareness, we try to fix the problem ourselves with our own determination, to try and fix the fact that we know in our heart of hearts that we're not right with God, but we try to fix the problem ourselves. And I think that's very much hinted at there in verse 20, where Paul says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. And what that really means is our determination to try and be the best version of ourselves we can be, to try and live as good lives as we possibly can, with the view in mind of God accepting our best efforts to live a good life, to live up to our own standards, to live up to God's standards, to live according to the Sermon on the Mount, to live by the Ten Commandments, to live like the Good Samaritan. There is that desire to justify ourselves, and we see that in the Gospels with the Pharisees, with the rich young ruler who tried to justify himself, and the young lawyer as well who sought to justify himself. And indeed, we can say that every single other religion, and indeed every corruption of the Christian faith, seeks to justify ourselves, seeks to gain favor and acceptance with God through our own efforts to put ourselves right with God. And we see that right back in the early chapters of Genesis, don't we, with the great contrast between Abel and Cain. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. He offered one of the first fruits of his little flock of lambs, but it wasn't a little lamb running around, it was a lamb that had been slaughtered, because we read that the fats of the lamb were also offered to God. And that's because I firmly believe that it was in all likelihood through Adam and Eve that both Cain and Abel learned that God's way to approach him in worship was through the death of another, through that substitutionary sacrifice. And the first picture we have of that is of Adam and Eve, conscious of their sin, conscious of their rebellion, trying themselves to solve the problem by making coverings for themselves with those leaves. And God says, no, that is not the way. There needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a life laid down on your behalf. And he provided the coverings, the skin coverings from animals, or an animal that was sacrificed, in order that there might be that ongoing relationship between Adam and Eve and God. And they learned that great lesson. I believe they passed that on to their sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain knew what he should have done in terms of the sacrifice that he offered. But instead, he wanted to do his things his way. Indeed, the letter of Jude speaks of the way of Cain. And that way was self-effort in terms of putting himself right with God. Salvation by works, we could say, rather than salvation by grace. That he'd worked hard on the land, and he produced those crops to God, that he felt, well, I've worked hard for this, this is what I do, this is what, therefore, I'm going to offer something that I've worked hard at, and God really should accept what I'm offering him. But we read in Scripture that both Cain, in his wrong heart attitude, and the sacrifice that he offered, not being the sacrifice that Abel offered, was unacceptable to God. And the same has been the same case for everyone that doesn't follow God's way of approaching him ever since. Determination to put ourselves right with God our way will never succeed. Because as Paul says here, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No matter how much we would try to obey what God has revealed, salvation by works is not how we are justified, not how we are put right with God. And then lastly for this section, we find Revelation there. Just at the end of verse 20, as I'd already thought about, was that through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That is one of the great purposes of the law, is to make us aware of our sin. So how does that happen? Well, we've just had celebrated Christmas, presents have been given. Our whole culture has commercialized Christmas so much, in particular in the post-war years, where it is really, really big business and huge amounts of money are spent to try and keep children happy, because no doubt that they'll be comparing and contrasting with their friends once they're back in school. What did you get for Christmas? And parents don't want their children to miss out on having not had the brightest, shiniest new gadget. And there's so much, huge amounts of money, of course, huge amounts of debt with so many families are incurred, because it's all about keeping up with the Joneses. It's all about who's got what, who's got the best in terms of material possessions. And of course, that's not just for Christmas. We find in our own materialistic culture that the temptation to covet what others have in terms of material possessions, but also in terms of what they may appear to have in terms of successful careers or successful lives or successful relationships or whatever. That feeling of discontentment, that coveting what others have, surely none of us is exempt from that. Or what about how we speak about one another? Are we always truthful? Can it be said that we have never gossiped about someone? We've never maligned someone. We've never said something untrue about someone. We've never lied. Is any of us perfect in that regard? Or what about theft? What about stealing? Have we ever stolen our employer's time by finishing early, making a personal phone call, using the firm's phone? Maybe less so nowadays when we have our own phones, but again, are we stealing our employer's time by spending more than just a few minutes during lunchtime on social media or texting someone or whatever? All of that is stealing our employer's time if we're working. All sorts of ways in which we can be involved in stealing that we maybe don't think about as much as we should. Or what about purity? This is one of the issues, of course, that we are facing all the time at the Christian Institute, in a society that is obsessed with sex that is contrary to what Scripture teaches in terms of entertainment, in terms of the media, in terms of public policy and legislation. It's throwing off every restraint, every God-given boundary that is there for the good of society. That is seen as all old hat, and it is harmful to people who should be allowed to express themselves in any way that they like sexually. And we can be caught up so much ourselves in temptation there too. Which one of us can say that we have been utterly pure in our thought life, in our private lives, things that we have done, things that we have thought, things that we have felt? Surely none of us can claim innocence. And although none of us may have murdered anyone, yet think of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we are angry with our brother without cause, then we show hatred towards that brother or that sister. And we know that, as John says in his first letter, chapter 3, that the one who hates is a murderer. And if we go on hating, just like a murderer that is unrepentant does not have eternal life, then unrepentant hatred is on the same scale as that. And it's prima facie evidence, really, that our faith is meaningless if we are harbouring hatred against someone relentlessly without repenting of that, without forsaking that sin. What about honouring our parents, our mothers, and our fathers? Have we always done that well? Thinking back to our childhoods, thinking back to those rebellious teenage years where no doubt we caused so much heartache for our parents. Surely none of us is innocent there. The Lord's Day. Have all of us used the Lord's Day to best effect? Or have we really lived it, as we read in Isaiah 58, for ourselves? What about taking God's name in vain? Not just in terms of profanity. That was certainly one of my besetting sins that thankfully the Lord worked on straight away when I became a Christian some 41 years ago. But so many other ways in which we bear God's name. We are his representatives. It's not simply about profanity and blasphemy. Taking God's name in vain, carrying God's name in vain, claiming to be Christian, and yet our lives denying it. What about idolatry? There as well, imagining God to be something other than his word has revealed. We may not make graven images, but in our minds, if we imagine God to be something other than Scripture reveals, we might say, well, I couldn't imagine God ever doing X, Y, and Z, but Scripture clearly says that he will. Then we have made an image of God that is contrary to his word. And of course, the first one there, having no other gods before him. None of us surely can say that we have worshipped God all our lives, heart, soul, mind, and strength, with no exception. Surely all of us become conscious of our sin as that is revealed to us by the law of God. Well, it is obviously at first sight a bleak and a hopeless picture that the law is simply exposing our sinfulness, exposing the fact that we are, each one of us stands condemned before a holy God. But we need to have that truth, that reality brought to bear upon us so that we appreciate and understand our desperate need for the gospel. And that's what we're going to come to look at next. And we start this section also with Revelation, because not only does the law reveal our sinfulness to us, we become conscious of sin as the law of God speaks to our consciences. But now we find in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known or has been revealed, as other translations say, to which the law and the prophets testify. And we know that that righteousness is revealed in Jesus. The title of this message, as we were just singing a few minutes ago, that Jesus is the exact representation of God's perfect righteousness in the flesh. Never before seen what living out God's perfect standards looked like. No one had ever lived in that way before. But here Jesus came with the perfect righteousness of God to live that perfect life that none of us had lived, living it in obedience to God, living it on our behalf. And although it was, in one sense, absolutely new, it really wasn't a surprise and certainly shouldn't have come as a surprise to the nation of Israel in the coming of the Lord Jesus, as we've been celebrating in the last week or so, the last few weeks indeed, in the season of Advent, because there had been a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus, that the law and the prophets, Paul says here, have been testifying to that. And we've been, I'm sure, here at Sandyford, as we've been having at Greenview in the south side, looking at the passages in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 7, and other passages pointing towards the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. But not just his birth was prophesied, but the law and the prophets pointed forward to what he would accomplish in his death. We know that the Exodus, that great redemptive act of God rescuing his people out of the nation of Egypt to bring them into the promised land, that is very much, was very much pointing forward to what Jesus was going to accomplish through his life, death, and resurrection. And indeed, in the Transfiguration, where Jesus met with Moses and Elijah, they discussed his exodus, his departure from the world through his death and resurrection. But also, of course, the Passover, another one of the great Old Testament pictures pointing forward through the law to the coming of the Christ, the one who would finally take away our sins. The prophets, of course, also speak, and it's great that I really commend Ben, if you're watching, or if you're watching later, for not stopping at Daniel 6, but actually going to do the whole letter. We've been doing the book of Daniel at Greenview over the past few months as well. And I was speaking a year or two ago to the students at Strathclyde University on Daniel chapter 7, and it's a pretty tricky chapter. But it speaks there of the Ancient of Days. It speaks there of the Lord Jesus Christ in a glorious way. And indeed, so many of really all of the Old Testament prophets in different ways point forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, either as Saviour or as Judge, or as both. The Old Testament is so full of these rich prophecies that are fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, moving on, we see that, my battery's gone here. There we go, yes. What I've called, I struggle to find an Asian word here, but maybe equalization is the most appropriate one there. And what's probably the best known verse from this section, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference, end of verse 22, between Jew and Gentile. Paul has been speaking up until this point of the privileges of being a Jew and having God's word, but that Gentiles also through conscience have God's word. But you might think that Jews had some kind of advantage, being the covenant people of God, receiving the promises and God's law, God's word, God's presence, all these things. But what Paul is saying here at the end of the day is that there is really no difference between those who have a privileged spiritual background and those who don't. So although the Jew-Gentile distinction is one that doesn't apply in our culture, we can apply it, I suppose, to what we might call the churched and the unchurched. Those like yourselves here who have been exposed over many, many years to the preaching of God, faithful preaching of God's word. And there are others in our nation and, of course, beyond, in other parts of the world as well, who have never, they don't know who Jesus is. They have never heard anything about the Christian message. And you would think that those of us who have heard so much would be at some kind of advantage, but Paul says here rather, there is no difference because we have all sinned. We have all sinned, and if anything, those of us who know more truth but do nothing about it are actually, in a sense, at a disadvantage because we will be held to account for what we have heard, held to account for what we know of the gospel and our responsibility to respond to it. Every single human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, has missed the mark. No matter how much through our own determination we have tried to live the best lives we can, we fall short all the time. But the wonderful truth is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ, that his perfect life that we could not live is imputed to us in the gospel. That that life he lived to be that final sacrifice, as we'll see in a minute, was lived not just for God, but was lived on our behalf. Because in the purpose and plan of God, the righteousness that God required of us that we could not provide for ourselves had to be provided through a perfect life lived as a human being on our behalf. And that was one of the key reasons why the Lord Jesus lived that perfect life while here on earth. So all of us, no distinction, all of us in need of the gospel, because all of us have sinned. But Paul speaks then there of being, in verse 24, of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so this is a wonderful verse. These verses really summarize what the gospel is all about, that it's all in the living and the dying of the Lord Jesus, the redemption that he has provided for all who will avail themselves of his saving grace. Now, this word justified is a legal term, and Reformed theologians have helpfully summarized what it means, because it is a legal term, a forensic term, a courtroom term, where what happens when justification takes place is that the verdict of the last day is brought forward to the present day. And we are declared not only not guilty, our sins forgiven, but far, far more than that. Listen to this. We are declared as righteous as Christ, because it is his perfect righteousness that is imputed to us, that we are clothed in it. That lovely hymn that we've just sung about, the dress, the garments of righteousness with which we are clothed. Lovely Old Testament language, thinking of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, Joshua the high priest, given that garment of righteousness, his sin taken away and his nakedness clothed with that righteousness. And that is so important for us to grasp, because you may have heard folks trying to explain what justified means. You may have heard the phrase, justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that really falls short of what it really means, because that simply puts us back in the same place as Adam, as naked. And, well, where are we going to find the righteousness that is required? The sin's taken away, but what about righteousness? Do we try and achieve it ourselves, or is it got to come from somewhere else? I think a far better way to describe justified is it's just as if I'd always been righteous. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are accepted in the Beloved. Being in Christ means being clothed in his perfect righteousness. So that came about through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that redemption there in the gospel. And we find it there in our next word, which isn't there, in the NIV, but really is what hilasterio in the Greek means. Atoning sacrifice really doesn't get over the concept of propitiation. Those of you familiar with the King James Version and maybe ESV as well, where the word propitiation is used, and that really is a more accurate word to describe what Paul is saying there. And it really means appeasing the wrath of God. Now, John Stott has written very helpfully on this to say that this is not an idea of an angry God and Jesus with a completely different approach coming to try and calm him down. That is not what it means at all, because we know that it was God the Father that sent God the Son, who went willingly as that final sacrifice to be the one that would bear the wrath of God. Because this is, how is it that God can be both just and merciful at the same time? And this is the what Paul is speaking about here in these verses. So that he could be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We'll come to that in a minute. But the propitiation there was, this is what was happening on the cross. And this is why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we often sing Stuart Townend's hymn, the Father turns his face away, that in Christ bearing the wrath of God, in some mysterious sense, that there was that break in fellowship between the Father and the Son on the cross, and with all the signs of the darkening of the sky and all these amazing things happening at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was being made sin for us, that the sin that separates us from God, he was bearing the wrath of God on our behalf so that we would never have to bear that wrath ourselves. And there's so many of our great older hymns that and some of the newer ones as well, In Christ Alone, for example, that speak about this really, really rich truth of the gospel, that our sins were dealt with in the death of Christ through the shedding of his blood. And we read there in verse 25 that God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. That there is, God cannot simply brush our sins under the carpet. He cannot just excuse them in some way. His holiness, his righteousness had to be revealed in the death of Christ to show that our sin required to be punished. It's spoken there, as he says, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Sin requires punishment because we have a just God who cannot overlook sin, and it must be punished either in us or, praise God, in Christ. And that is the great hope of the gospel, that he took the punishment that we deserved in his death on the cross. And for all who look to that, there is forgiveness and salvation. And that's coming to just our penultimate point, is that the demonstration there of God's righteousness that we have been singing about already this morning. It's interesting that it says here in verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. So that righteousness was demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and ever since in the preaching of the gospel through the early apostles, through the early church fathers, through the Reformation, through right through to the present day, right through to this morning. With my weak attempt to explain these glorious truths, and right through until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteousness demonstrated in the gospel how seriously he views sin, that it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for him to be able to forgive us, but also the glorious, perfect righteousness of the life of Christ imputed to us because we had failed to live up to his standards. Therefore, he gives us his perfect righteousness as that free gift in the gospel. And then finally, how appropriation, how does this all become real to each one of us this morning? Well, it's very clear in this book of Romans, and indeed this section, and indeed the whole of the New Testament, that it is by faith alone. And we see that three times in this passage. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Those of you who were at the prayer meeting when I was speaking a few weeks ago will be familiar with what I'm about to say, but it bears repeating. Those of you who weren't there, then I hope this will be something you will enjoy. My apologies if Patrick's here this morning, then I'm going to embarrass him again. But I studied law at Glasgow University in the 1980s, and in my final year, 1987, Patrick was speaking to us, Patrick Smith, at one of the Christian Union meetings. And Patrick, as a former university lecturer, I'm sure will have marked many, many exam papers, and he brought a wonderful analogy that explains what Paul's speaking about here. Patrick told me at the prayer meeting that he'd completely forgotten about it, but I've never forgotten it, and it's such a good analogy that I think you all ought to hear it. For every single one of us, God has set an exam for us to sit. And that exam is our lives, how we live our lives. We'll all have to give an account of how we lived our lives. That's what this passage speaks about. Held accountable to God on the last day. No one is excluded from that. And the pass mark for that exam is 100%. Now, there's three ways, in which we can respond to that. We can try and pretend that we don't have to sit the exam and try and put it out of our minds and just focus on things that we'll enjoy in life, things that we feel will make us happy, and just forget about that day of reckoning when we'll be asked how we did with that exam. That would be the ultimate folly, wouldn't it? But it's tragically the folly that so many in our own nation want to try and just put out of their mind, the fact that there's going to be that day of reckoning coming. The second thing that we can do is what we touched on earlier with the way of Cain, is that we can try our hardest to pass that exam, knowing in our heart of hearts that really we're not going to get 100%, but we hope that God will maybe just for us lower that perfect standard and congratulate us on what a great job we've done trying to get as close to 100% as possible. Again, utter folly, because God never changes his standards, and his standards of righteousness, it is perfection. The final thing, the one thing that we can do, being aware of that, is for us to go to the examiner and say to the examiner, I really want to pass this exam. I know that I can't. There must be another way for me to pass it. Please, please tell me how this exam can be passed. And the examiner says, I'm so glad you asked that question, because there is another way. My son has sat this exam, and he is the only one who has passed it. And he and I are more than willing for you to have his perfect exam paper to present. Now that sounds like a cop-out, but that's our human pride. Saying, well, we wouldn't want someone else to sit it for us. That's the only way that we're going to pass, is if we acknowledge that we're not able to pass, but a way has been made for us to pass that exam. And we may say, well, what about all these previous exams, all these other ways that we've failed? What about them? And the examiner says, my son's taking care of that as well. What a glorious gospel we have, that in one sense is just so simple, but it's so hard for us to accept because of our pride, because of that Cain-like spirit that wants to contribute something ourselves. But it's all been made for us, and all been provided for us in the gospel. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you for the glorious truth of the gospel, that another's life, another's death, we must stake our whole eternity. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has lived that life that we have not lived and could never live, the one who has died that death on our behalf that we could never endure for our own sins. And how we thank you that he gives us that double blessing of forgiveness of all our wrongdoings and the gracious robe of righteousness that we could never provide for ourselves, all freely by your grace, so that we are justified for all time and eternity. I pray, Lord, that every single one of us this morning, whether gathered here at Sandyford Henderson Church or watching online, would experience the glory of that truth of the gospel, of what faith in Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection really means. May it be so for his glory's sake. Amen. Well, our closing hymn, very suitably, is going to be My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. Let's sing this to God's praise. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.